Good morning again. Before we get started this morning into our message, we have a very important need that we need to be praying for. That's not going to go down. All right. That's a toe snag. We have a very important need to be praying for this morning. Many of you know Sarah McGowan, now Sarah Campbell. She has a little boy named Isaac, who's 5 months old. He was diagnosed with bacterial meningitis earlier this week. He'd been sick for some time, and so he's actually up at Children's right now, and it's been a rough battle, so they need our prayers. Marilyn, would you come forward, please? Marilyn has a testimony to share before we pray. I hope that's an encouragement to us.
Before the service, we were praying up here in the front for Isaac, and while we were praying, I had a memory that it's been about 3 years ago now. I had a young guy in our family. My niece's son was born with a great many problems, among which were seizures, swelling of the brain, and just an arm length of other things that I'm not going to even try to mention. But we weren't sure little Liam was going to live. And my sister and her daughter, their church prays, but they don't have hope of healing in the same way that we do here when we pray with our crisis prayer team. And so she called and she said, please, please, would you have your crisis prayer team pray for our little one? And so we started this communication back and forth with them and the people, you know, that were supporting them there and the crisis prayer chain here. And we got daily updates, just like we're doing now with Isaac. And they would send little messages back and forth of how much it meant to have somebody standing with them and undergirding them. And, you know, they're just stunned that their little one might not make it. And they needed hope, and we were that hope for them, this group of intercessors here. And sure enough, here we are 3 years later. This little guy is bouncy, full of life, oh boy. And we don't see any problems in the brain or any physical problems. It's as if nothing had ever happened. And I took real hope from that when we were praying for Isaac, as we have been praying for Isaac. And so let's remember that we really do make a difference, not only here, but abroad. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Marilyn. Amen. Yeah. So right now, just grab hands with somebody who's nearby you. We're going to pray. Bethany, you can come hold my hand if you'd like. Lord, we just thank you right now for Isaac. We just lift our hands towards you right now, Lord, and we just ask that you would come and bless this little guy, Lord. We stand in the gap for this little boy, and right now in the name of Jesus, we pray healing over his life, healing over his brain, over his spinal cord. Lord, right now we just rebuke any bacteria. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we speak life to this little boy and reversal of any of the effects that may try to take place here. We just thank you, Jesus, for your grace, for your peace, for your power, Lord. In his life, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we just ask for a miracle here, Lord Jesus, that they would see this event turn around. We just thank you, Lord Jesus, as you reminded us this morning that your mercies are new every morning, and this is a new day. So in the name of Jesus, we release your healing grace into Isaac. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to talk about a story today that's recently been stirring. My wife and my sons were reading this, and she said, have you read this story recently? And it's the story of Gideon. And I love the story. It's a great one. And I want us to actually go through it and talk about all that happens to Gideon in this story, because I think as we read through the Bible, or as we're talking about stories like this, which is, I'd say it's probably like a mid-level known story in the Bible, we try to hit some of the high points, but we miss some of the deeper stuff that's going on. So I'm going to take us through that story today, and then we're going to pull out and extract some of the bigger things that are happening there. that I think are for us today. So let's start with where this story lands in the Bible. It's in Judges, right? It's about midway through Judges, Judges 6, 7, and 8. And actually, at the end, tails on into Judges 9, following what takes place beyond Gideon's life. But the main story is here in 6, 7, and 8, and it kind of bisects Judges. Judges takes place from the time of Joshua coming into the Promised Land, and they've taken the land. So right at the end of his life and into his death there. And it moves all the way through until we start coming into the time of the monarchy being established, right? So this is a really important time for Israel because Israel's now entered the Promised Land, and we start to see what they do. And what do? They just keep falling back into apostasy. They start worshiping other gods. They're forgetting what God has done for them. And this just cycles over and over and over again. It doesn't end in Judges, but we see that pattern really start to be established here in Judges. So God continues to send, he raises up people, actually both men and women in that time, to bring Israel back into alignment. And oftentimes they're standing against a foreign power who's come and invaded their land and oppressed them. And he rescues them out of it. So this is a central story within that book. You also see Samson, the story of Samson comes in after this. But Gideon is kind of a unique character, and there's some interesting phraseology that takes place in this story that actually reaches back into the history of Israel and also reaches forward into the future. So what we first learn about in the story of Gideon is that there's this group of people called the Midianites who've come and invaded their land. It actually tells us that God has given the Midianites the ability to come and oppress Israel because of their apostasy towards him. They're worshiping Baal, right? And they've forgotten the Lord. And so you'll see Baal worship, you'll see Asherah poles being erected in the land. And if you read in the Old Testament, there's always the altars of Baal and the Asherah poles that are erected. And God constantly wants those to be torn down. So for 7 years, Midian has been oppressing Israel. And when I mean oppressing, I mean they have been coming through like, it says like locusts, and they are just devouring everything there and leaving nothing for the Israelites. They're not leaving wheat for them, grain, or any of that. They're not leaving animals. They're just really ransacking the land and basically raping it, right? And the people are so oppressed. They're completely overrun. They don't even think about how do we get out of this? How do we resist them? There's no physical type of resistance they can do. They can't even band themselves together to do this. So they're just being completely ransacked. So much so, after 7 years, the wording's really interesting here. It says they were oppressed so much that they cried out to the Lord. Now, if you think about that, they finally remembered the Lord after 7 years, which shows you just how far they had come in walking away from God. Now, they'd probably been seeking help from Baal, right? They've been trying to get something to turn in their favor, but finally, after 7 years, their heart was inclined back to the Lord, and they cried out for help. And he sends a prophet to them and basically says, look at all these things that I've done for you, rescuing you out of Egypt, and yet you've turned your back on me again. Did they deserve his rescue? No. They didn't deserve his rescue. But he rescued them anyway. Enter Gideon. A big, strong man who's ready to go and take on the world. No, not at all, right? Where do we find Gideon? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Does that seem logical? To thresh wheat in a wine press? Sounds like a bad idea to me. But he's doing it because he's hiding his sustenance from the Midianites. He knows if they find him, they're going to take his food, and he and his family aren't going to eat what they had actually been able to reap. So he's doing this in secrecy and in hiding. And the angel of the Lord appears to him beneath a tree. And he says, The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Up there it says, mighty man of valor. Mighty warrior, valiant warrior, mighty man of valor. He's telling him, God's with you, you great warrior. And here I am, threshing wheat in a wine press, hoping nobody finds me. Who is this guy? Is he crazy? He doesn't know it's the angel of the Lord. He didn't know, oh, this is God talking to me right now. Now, when you hear about the angel of the Lord, it's actually talking about a pre-incarnate Christ is coming and speaking to Gideon. Gideon doesn't know that. And the angel basically tells him, hey, God has given you the ability to defeat Midian. And again, he looks at himself and he's like, that's not even possible. He says, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us. Now, when he says, oh, my Lord, this is not a capital Lord. This is, well, sir, if the Lord was actually with us, then why has he allowed this to happen to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now the Lord looked at him and said, I love this. Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Something's different about this phraseology. He's actually commissioning him in this scenario. Go in the strength that you have. Have I not sent you? Is there somebody else in kind of recent history at this point in time that God has said something like that to? How about Moses, when God told him he was going to use him to deliver Israel from the nation of Egypt? Have I not sent you? I will be with you. Oh, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, which is a half-tribe, right? So it's already split. So you're diminutive. And I am the youngest in my father's house. I'm the least of the least of the least. How can you use me? Did you not see that I'm threshing wheat in a wine press right now? And the Lord says, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now, what he's saying there is this. When Midian falls, it's going to be, it will fall as an entire unit. It's not going to fall and you're going to have stragglers that will ultimately survive and rise back up again. When this thing falls, it's going to fall as one man dead. Now, that's a prophetic word about what God is going to do for his people. So let's see if that comes to pass. Well, Gideon is kind of like, all right, I got to make sure that this is the Lord. So I want to honor what God's saying, right? So what does he do? He says, I need a sign that this is you, God. So please stay here. I'm going to make an offering for you. And so he goes and he prepares some meat, some unleavened bread, and he brings it back to him. And God says, it's okay, I'll wait. I'll wait for you. So he stays there. Now, at this time, remember, he still doesn't know that this is actually the angel of the Lord that he's speaking with. He believes this is a messenger from God. He's going to honor what God's saying here. So he brings this back and he offers it to him. Now, the angel's not going to eat it, right? He tells him to put it on the rock. He tells him to pour the broth over it, right? And then he touches it with his staff, and it's consumed in fire. This just became a sacrifice. And all that imagery and all that, what that means to the Israelites, happens right before him. And boom, the angel's gone. And Gideon freaks out. Oh, my God, I just saw God's face. I am dead. I know the law, right? He freaks out. Now, would God set him up like that? You're going to deliver Israel. Oops, whoops, you saw my face. Sorry, you're done. No. He looks at him and he says, peace be unto you. You're not going to die. This impresses Gideon so much, he actually builds an altar. And he names it. He names it, God is, the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. So after this, the Lord instructs him. There's a lot of prophetic stuff going on here for this man, right? In the midst of oppression, the Lord instructs him I want you to go and tear down that altar to Baal. I want you to tear down the Asherah pole next to it. Get a bull. I want you to build a proper altar, right? He knew what a proper altar was going to be because that's part of what his heritage is as a person, an Israelite. So he has built a proper altar and offered the bull and actually used the Asherah pole as the kindling, the wood, to burn that. And so Gideon is obedient, but he's still scared of what people are going to think, so he does it at night. Now, he's obedient, and God sees that obedience. He gets 10 of his servants, and they go. They bust up that altar of Baal. They build that altar to the Lord, and they sacrifice the bulls on there. And the next day, people are not happy about what's just happened, right? So much so that they ask around. It's not a big town. They figure out this is Gideon that did this, and they go to his father and say, "Your son must die." How far have they fallen from worshiping the Lord that they would be willing to put one of their own Israelites to death because he stood up for God, for Yahweh, and actually tore down that? Their allegiance is to Baal completely at this point in time. And his father, who defends him, actually kind of defends Baal, right? He says, "Is Baal not a god? Can he not defend himself? Your actions to kill this man will basically prove that you don't believe that he's a god, so let Baal contend with him." And so he does. So it's kind of like a backhanded compliment, right? But it changes Gideon's name. He's actually given a new name now. His name in his community is Jerubbaal, which basically means he contends, or let Baal contend with him. It's interesting because God is starting to train this young man to do some pretty big things that are extremely countercultural at this point in time. And prior to this, he's not done anything like that. He's stepping out of his comfort zone. And this is probably a good feeling for him to say, "Wow, God's actually got this. I'm excited." But things step up a little bit from this point on. This is a very much a proving ground for him. Is there anybody here who's got a jacket on today? A jacket? Sort of, yeah? Something happens right next. Would you be willing to take that jacket off real quick? I saw this a while back, years ago. Many of you may have as well. But it talks about the very next thing that we're going to speak about. When Midian comes back in to invade the land again, It says that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, right? And he blows a trumpet, and it starts to call people to him. He sends out messengers to the hill country and starts bringing people in. But it says the Spirit of God came upon him. What it's actually translated is the Lord puts on Gideon. May I see your jacket really quick? Bonnie Chavda showed us this. If you could stand right here, Bethany, this would be great. This is Gideon, right? He's the shell. He has some form, right? But he can't move himself. He can't do the things that he's actually needed to do in this scenario. But it says the Spirit of God puts him on. Bethany, in this case, is the Holy Spirit. Well done, Bethany. Bethany is going to put on Gideon. Can you put Gideon on, please, Holy Spirit? Can you move your arms around now? Move them around. Move it up. Move it down, right? You can punch, right? There you go. Thank you, Bethany. Hands for Bethany. The Spirit of God puts on Gideon. He clothes himself in Gideon, and it's the action the Holy Spirit is taking in that time to bring something forth. So when he blows that trumpet, stuff starts to happen. Now remember, this people had no resistance prior to this. They are completely oppressed, but they flood to him. He gets 32,000 men together to go and fight the Midianites. The Midianites, the Amalekites, other eastern peoples, he's drawing them to this battle. Now, as this is happening, Gideon starts to get a little nervous. How do we know this? He says to the Lord, I need another sign. I mean, people are coming tomorrow. Is this actually going to happen, right? He says, I got this fleece. I'm going to lay this on the ground. If you're going to deliver them into my hand, then put dew on the fleece and let the ground be dry. I'll take that as a sign to know that you're with me. And so God does it. The next day, he wrings out an entire bowl full of water out of the fleece, and the ground is completely dry. That should be enough to know, right? Should be. It is, but don't lose scope on just the humanity of this. Think about you being in Gideon's shoes right now, right? Have you ever been like, yes, that's awesome. Okay. Just one more time, please. I still got this fleece. Can we do this a little bit differently? This time, please, please, please don't be angry with me. He actually said, this is what he's doing, right? Please don't be angry with me. I know I should trust you right now, but I need some help. This time, can you actually make the ground dry or wet and the fleece dry? Just please, and then I'll know. And God strikes him down dead right there. No. He knows who his son is. He knows that he needs encouragement. He knows him, and he's willing to be there for him. He's faithful to him. He says, yes. So he does it. The next morning he wakes up, ground is soaked, and that fleece is dry. And that's a turning point for Gideon. They go up to prepare for this battle against this invading horde. It says that their camels were like sand on the seashore. We learn later that it's estimated there are about 135,000 warriors that they're going up against, and he has 32,000 warriors. That's a big difference. But they're willing to do it because he felt that God had told him, I'm going to do this, right? So he's going forward. He's probably feeling pretty good. 32,000 people, this is amazing. Yeah, God, I see how you're doing this. I like this. I like this, right? And God says, you got too many. See, I'm concerned that when you guys win, you Israelites are going to think that you did this by your own strength, because those numbers, I mean, you're up in the tens of thousands of people. How about this, Gideon? You go tell them, if any of you are afraid right now and trembling, just go home. We'll just wipe the slate clean, just go home, right? So he does. If any of you are fearful and trembling, you 10 guys can go home. That's probably what he's thinking, right? The rest of us are going to do this. No, over 2/3 of them up and walk out of there, right? Oh, my goodness. Can you just imagine watching that just walk away? Like, well, I'm fearful and trembling. You too? Good. Hey, look, those sorry guys back there, right? They go home. And he's got 10,000 left. 10,000, 135,000. Okay, we can do this. We can do this, right? Hey, who's thirsty? Let's go get some water. So they go down to the river. And God says, still too many. Just, I'm not feeling this, right? And you can just, you know, Gideon's probably cringing at this point in time. Like, what are you going to do? He says, tell you what, when they drink, I'm going to tell you who's going to stay and who's going to go. And if I tell you that that guy's going, he's out. If I tell you that that guy's staying, he's in. And Gideon's obedient. I have to say, I'm amazed by his obedience to the Lord, because he's watched this thing build up and now it's being torn back down again, right? How many people are left at the end? 3,000 or 300 people. 300 men are left at the end of this. So he started out with 32,000 and he's left with 300. I'm an engineer. Like to deal in numbers, talk about things called orders of magnitude, right? Multiples of 10. He's just dropped two orders of magnitude in his force, and they haven't even gone to battle yet. I mean, as a leader, you've suffered a massive loss already, and you haven't even rattled your sabers. It's crazy. Now, the men that he chose, and God had him choose, had a particular action that they took, which signified that they are the ones that were to go with him. God said, all those who kneel down to drink, send them home. That every man who laps from his hand, he's the one I want. What's that look like? You're down by the river, right? Send that guy home. Keep that guy. Who's watching? Who has a watchful eye? Who is actually thinking like a warrior? We can get ambushed here. We're kind of all focused on this water. I'm going to keep my eyes open. Only 300 of them. So wait, God has already weeded out the fearful, right? And now he's given him those who actually think like a warrior. Says, you got 300. I can work with this. We're good. Gideon doesn't think so. How do we know? It's the night of the great battle that we all, we've read the story, remember. Night of the battle. And God says, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. So Gideon gets up and runs down there to fight them, right? No, God actually takes a pause and says, but if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you'll hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So God, his father, still knowing his son, says, I'm doing this for you. I've given it to you. Go and take it. But son, just in case you need a little bit of extra encouragement, I've got a way for that to happen. Now, God is really holding his hand through this scenario. Remember, he's just suffered a massive loss as a leader, and he's looking to go against this gigantic horde with 300 guys. Great guys. But he's completely outnumbered. Where's the proof that he was scared? But if you're afraid, so he went with Purah, his servant. Right? Down to the outpost of the army that was in camp. Now, when he gets down there, there's a man who has just woke up and he shares a dream. It says, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. What does that mean? A barley loaf rolled down the mountain and flattened a tent and turned it, what? And why would the Midianites be having dreams like this? And why would God give their interpretation to one of them? Here's the interpretation. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Wait, he's a Midianite. And he just got the interpretation? And he shared that? Do you think God knew that his sent one was down there and needed to hear that encouragement from the enemy? What? That is so weird and awesome. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. That's the final time that he needed an encouragement like that. And it's right before the battle. God knew exactly what he needed. He walked him right up to this moment, and he stood up this leader because he's going to go and take the night. So what does Gideon do? It doesn't say that God gave him direction on this, but I'm sure the Holy Spirit was working through him. Immediately, Gideon goes into full-on battle mode. He says, hey, 300 guys, I'm breaking you into three companies of 100 men. We're going to surround the camp. You're going to have a trumpet in one hand, you're going to have a torch in the other, and we're covering that torch with a clay jar, okay? All right? Now, when we get down there, you wait for the signal. After we've surrounded the camp, when I go out there and blow my trumpet with my men, blow your trumpet too. We're going to break our jars, we're going to have the torches, and I want you to yell, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." Right? And so he does. They circle the camp. It says that he breaks his jar after he blows the trumpet. It says the men shatter their jars. And there's the flames and the trumpets. Something that's important to know is that not everybody has a trumpet in these armies, right? You usually have a trumpet for a company. One trumpet, one company. The entire 300 men have trumpets. To the Midianites, this sounds like there's 300,000 men out there who are surrounded their camp, and they're coming for them. And they say, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The first honor is towards the Lord. The second is psychological warfare. Don't you think some of them have actually heard that interpretation of that dream that says, God has, Yahweh has given us into the hands of Gideon. A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. And we are surrounded by trumpets and torches. OMG. Right? And what do? As Gideon and his men stand their ground, listen, they don't have swords in their hands. They have trumpets and they have torches. Trumpets and torches stand their ground on the hillside, and what happens? The Midianites go and they start slaying each other in their confusion. God put them into confusion, they just go for it, right? They start slaughtering each other. They don't kill all of each other. A bunch of them get away. And what happens? The Israelites, not just these 300, the Ephraimites and others go and actually pursue them, shut them down at the River Jordan, and they kill a bunch of their leaders, and they kill a bunch of them. There's still a few that slip through. And Gideon and his 300 men go and pursue those guys. Now we see Gideon talking with the Ephraimites later on, and it's pretty amazing. He actually practices diplomacy amongst tribes in this, where the Ephraimites are starting to be like, "Why didn't you bring us into this battle, right?" And he goes and says, "Hey, look, what have I done? You guys killed these leaders. We haven't even done this yet, right? God, they killed each other. I'm still hunting these guys down." And the Ephraimites are like, "Okay, well, we're good then. We'll let it go," you know? But he practices diplomacy. He's uniting his people. And he goes and he pursues Zeba and Zalmunna, who are the two kings of Midian. And they still have 15,000 guys with them. And he still has his 300 men with him. And they are hot in pursuit after these guys. They get exhausted. They stop in two towns along the way. And they ask for food. He says, "Please get some food for my men. They're chasing these guys down. We're weary. We need help." And they're like, "Do you have the hands of these kings yet to prove that they're dead?" "No, we're not helping you." Because what happens when this doesn't work out? They're going to come back and they're going to kill all of us. They weren't trusting what God was going to do. And Gideon, this guy who'd been scared in a wine press, says, "Just for that, when I come back, I'm going to take thorns and briars and I'm going to whip you guys with them. When I come back and I show you that there's victory, I'm going to come back and I'm going to punish you guys for not trusting the Lord." He goes to another one. They tell him the same thing. He says, I'm going to punish you as well. So he goes and he seeks these guys. He finds them, takes them by surprise because they took the high road. They took the nomad pass, right, where people weren't expecting them to come in, and they overtook the enemy. They capture the kings, and they rout his army. They destroy and decimate those 15,000 men with 300. See, this thing just keeps going. He brings them, these leaders, back to these towns and shows them, "Look, I got them now, guys." And he does. He punishes them. In one of the towns, he actually kills all their men. He's dealing judgment on their distrust of the Lord. There's a complete transformation in who Gideon is as a warrior and as a judge and as who he knows he is in the Lord from when he is found in the wine press and after he's gone through the conflict. He ends up killing these kings by his own hand. The Bible says Midian's done. Remember that prophecy that God gave him? He says, when Midian falls, it will be as one man. That whole people is going to be done. And it says that they didn't rise up again after this. God decimated them. So what does Israel want to do? They want to make him their king. You're a mighty warrior. Be our king. He says, I'm not going to be your king. My son's not going to be your king. The Lord is going to rule over you. He holds with what God's plan had been. The Lord will be your king. So he judged, but he was not the king. Now, he does have a downfall. He gathers earrings from all of them from their plunder of the enemy. He ends up making an ephod, a golden ephod, that he put up and people worshipped it. All right, and it says this is a snare in Gideon and his family from there on. I don't know where his heart was about that. But it does said that he lived a long life. He had 70 sons. So he was an abundant man. He had 70 sons, and he actually had a son by a concubine, which means that she'd been his slave, right? And he had a son who was born of his slave. This has happened other times in Israel's history, right? And that one son, whose name is Abimelech, ends up killing almost all of his brothers as he tries to become king, which is really odd because his name actually means my father. Now, this is heavenly father. My father is king. So basically, my heavenly father is king is this man's name. And he goes completely against that and kills off his brothers. All except one who actually cursed him and cursed the people who supported him. And that curse came to pass. My thought, this is me, you have 70 sons. 70 shows up a couple of other times in the Bible. We're talking about a group of people. There were 70 leaders in Israel, elders that the Lord had anointed to serve as judges with Moses, if you remember that. He put the Spirit of God on them. They prophesied in the camp, right? These 70 actually dined with the Lord and dined with Moses. But they were there as a distribution of the grace that was on the leader. You have the 72 disciples that the Lord sends out. And I'm talking about the Lord Jesus sends out to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, right? Once again, as that dispensation of the grace to be spread. I'm guessing, now there's no scripture on this, I'm guessing that those 70 sons that he had represented something of what he had carried as being faithful to the Lord and doing what the Lord had told him to do. The enemy doesn't want that to pursue forward. So he uses one of the sons and turns against him and kills off almost all of them. Gideon lived a good life. He's actually spoken of in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Gideon is named amongst those in the Hall of Faith. It's amazing to me how God transformed him. And I think there's some things for us to take away from the story for us today. Gideon needed help from the Lord to know that the Lord, what the Lord was telling was something that he could trust in. Have you ever felt that way? The Lord will tell you something, and you're like, how? I want to believe you. He asked for signs from the Lord. And God kept giving him those signs. He kept reassuring him. He knew what he needed along the way. He even planned ahead of time to give him these things. And he releases it to him. He needed a lot of reassurance from the Lord. And he got it. I really like how the scripture alludes to the fact that he kept needing that encouragement. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He kept coming back. And he kept his eyes focused on the Lord when it would happen. He kept coming back to him. Will you help me? Will you help me? Please don't be angry with me, but I need this right now. And God gave it to him. And God even says, oh, okay, you're probably uncomfortable here. I've given you a path. Should you choose to take it, I'm going to hold you up in this situation. What's important about this? See, many of us find ourselves in these types of scenarios in our lifetime, where we feel like the Lord has given us a plan to move forward, and we've said, all right, let's go for it. And then as we step out on the structure that we thought was there, he starts to disassemble it and dismantle it from underneath our feet. And we start thinking, whoa, this isn't what I thought it was supposed to be. Has his word changed? Has his intention toward us changed? No. He's still going to see us through. And if you ask him, he will come and hold your hand. Sometimes we just have to stay the course and watch this thing unfold. Even when it's all falling down around our ears, we have to stay the course and watch that thing unfold. Who's seen the movie Master and Commander? Remember this, the Russell Crowe movie? He's the captain. Very swashbuckly movie, right? There's that scene there where I think they're in a big storm. And you've got these young boys that are serving on the ship, and they're getting tossed around. And the old sailor does this to them. And on his fingers are tattooed, hold fast. Hold fast. We need the Lord to come to us and show us those tattoos. Hold fast. I got this. Hold on. Don't let go. Stay the course. Watch this thing unfold. We need that encouragement, and God will give it to us. Gideon is God's instrument to bring freedom to his people Israel, even when they don't deserve it. You know, this is typical of God to do this. We don't deserve salvation from Jesus Christ. He died for us even when we did not love him. He loved us first. Even when we hated him and despised him and were caught in our sin and relishing it, he died for us then. Israel did not deserve freedom and salvation really from their oppressor, but God gave it to them. And he gave it to them through someone who was humble. Christ had very humble beginnings, starting off in a manger, right? Not in a palace like we talked about earlier. He comes in low. This is not where the enemy was looking for him. This is the sneak attack from heaven, right? And so God does these things, but he uses someone. He uses someone to come in and bring about that change. I love how it says, we had Bethany standing here, and the Holy Spirit puts on Gideon. That Spirit is inside you, and he puts you on too. Puts on Gideon, and then he busts out of Gideon, right? We see all sorts of crazy stuff happening. And what happens? It spreads through the country. It spreads through the nation. I love the vividness of that idea of a torch being covered by a clay pot, and then it being smashed. It's the same thing that happened to Gideon. God put his fire inside Gideon and then broke him open. He broke him open and that light shined. And what happened? The presence of God comes and changes the entire atmosphere. When his company of men who have the same heart and mind that he does put that flame inside a clay pot. By the way, it says that we are earthen vessels. Remember that? We're earthen vessels. We're empty vessels. We're filled with the fire of God. When they smash that vessel and the fire of God shines forth, that's what happens in our lives when we allow the Lord to just break us from us and allow him to come out. It changes everything. They didn't fight with the sword. They fought with the fire of God and the trumpet. Is there another time in Israel's history where they surrounded an encampment and blew trumpets and things happened? Yeah. Just a few generations prior to this, right? Jericho, the walls came down when they surrounded it and blew their trumpets. This is rich in consistency with who God is. What an incredible encounter. God delivers them from Midian by a humble man who's willing to follow him and align himself with him. What's the major takeaway for us today? God needs one willing heart. He just needs one willing heart. One heart that says, yes, I'll do what you said. One heart that says, yes, but help me with my yes. One heart to follow him. And he can change the course of history for an entire people. See, Gideon's greatness wasn't in the military prowess that he had naturally, because he didn't even know that was there. Gideon's greatness was that he said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. God takes our very little bit that we have to offer him, and he calls it sufficient. He says, that's great, thank you. I'll fill in the rest, and it's going to work. Because you're in your weakness, I'm strong. I get the glory. In your weakness, I'm made strong. He makes up the rest. He uses one person as a catalyzing agent, and then everything floods through. There's a waterfall event that takes place because one man says yes, and God starts changing events in that history. And we see it time and again throughout the Bible. One man says yes. I love how when God encounters him for the first time, he calls him mighty man of valor. He calls him mighty warrior. He calls what is not what is, right? He doesn't see what's there right now. He sees what he made, and he draws him out. He calls him a mighty man of valor. He's a mighty warrior. I'm not a mighty warrior. I'm scared to death right now. But he calls that into being. And those things were put there already. When he commissions him, just go in the strength that you have. Go in the strength that you have. I know what I made you to be. When he's doing all these amazing military maneuvers, which, by the way, have been studied for millennia now. This is the onset of guerrilla warfare, right? When he's doing all these things, God had planted those things in him, but he didn't know that was there. But as he said yes and started walking in what God told him, God unearths Gideon to Gideon. What does he have locked inside you? What do you not know yet because you haven't walked yet in what he's given you? Something to think about. It takes one person to be the catalyst for change. Is Lee here right now? Lee, you come up here. We're going to do an altar call here. So I just want you to be thinking right now about what I'm about to ask you. I believe there's those here who have heard this morning, and the Lord's been stirring something in you. You're hearing some of these things and you're thinking, I'm looking at my own life and I'm wondering, could the Lord do anything with me? Am I walking in what He's given me yet? Am I afraid to take those steps forward? Can He really do anything with me? I encourage you that whatever weakness is rising up in front of you right now is being too big. It doesn't compare to the greatness of God through you. It just pales in comparison. It's the inhibitor keeping you from the great things God wants to do through you. It's the inhibitor keeping you from learning more about who it is that He made you to be, for Him uncovering to you who you are. And that's not for your glory. It's for His glory. That's for His glory. When we walk fully in who we are, we glorify God because He's the one who created us. He's the giver of gifts. You can't say, I gave this to myself. You didn't give yourself anything. He gave it to you. He gave it to us. And when you walk in that, in fullness, we're all blessed and He is glorified and magnified. There may be some of you who have stepped out in obedience to the Lord only to feel like that bottom-out structure disintegration has taken place. And feel like maybe God abandoned me in this. Maybe I didn't hear Him right. Maybe He doesn't really care about what happens to me. And like Gideon, you're going back to the Lord with fear and uncertainty. I wonder if you really heard from Him right in the first place. It is of utmost importance that you remain focused on the Lord in that time. That you stay focused on Him. And you go to Him. Go to your Father and say, what's my next step? I need strength to hold fast to what you've told me. Trusting in Him for the way that He's directed you, to lead you through that. Because His words are true. Trusting Him to hold fast. If you're hearing this today and you're stirring on this and there's something in your spirit that's saying, I can identify with that, I'm going to ask you in a few moments to step forward. Just come up here and lay that at the altar and do some business with the Lord. And also this. If you do not yet know the Lord and want to begin a relationship with Him, I'd like you to invite you to come forward, and I'd like to personally pray with you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because He has gifts and talents that are tucked inside you. You're not going to really fully live and fully be who you are until you have aligned yourself with Him and allow Him to put you on and live through you the way He designed you to be. And remember, that's for His glory. You need a relationship with Him for that to happen. It sounds something like this. Lord Jesus, I want you to become my God, my King. I want you to take over my life, and I want to follow you all the days of my life. I know that you died for me and God raised you from the dead, and that I can have resurrection life living in me. Help me to follow you. If you want to pray that prayer, I'm going to be down here after this, and I'd love to pray with you. For all else, if you have heard today something that's stirring in you and you can identify with it, I'd invite you to come forward here and just lay here at the altar. Put it down before the Lord. And we can have those to come up here and pray with you and bless you. For everyone else, you can be dismissed to go fellowship with one another out here in the lobby. Leave it quiet in here for those who come forward to pray. And be blessed this week as you go about. All right? You're dismissed. God bless you.